Well, I want to welcome you all to our invitation to Christian discipleship. The purpose of this Bible study is that you will come to understand in a deeper way our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple of this Jesus of Nazareth, that you will come to understand in a deeper way the way in which discipleship can grow and develop within you. And I assure you, if you be patient with the instruments that God uses, myself and all of our leaders, that this will come to be, because the Lord will work through our frailty. Now, I'm so happy to see you here. I hope I will not scare you away today. The first lesson is always somewhat technical and somewhat difficult, and especially if you haven't come from a background where a lot of these words are used. So we do want to try to be simple, and I assure you that the lessons after this you will probably find much more agreeable. But we have to lay a foundation, and this is what we will do today, so we can understand where this gospel came from. So be patient today. If you don't understand anything today, then I assure you, you will understand something from your readings and your work, and the Lord will work with you, despite the obstacle that I may be. So just continue to pray that the Lord will enlighten me that I can be more simple. Because, you know, simple writing is the most difficult writing. It's the hardest writing. You take something and make it simple. So it's just my frailty. But don't give up. Don't let me discourage you. Don't let the devil discourage you. Try to come back, no matter how you feel. Because if this is good for you, if the Lord really wants you to be here, then the devil does not want you to be here. So he's going to use everything, your health, your feelings, your emotions, your weaknesses, your fears. And all I've got to say is, when that comes, say, come, Holy Spirit. Say, Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, depart from me, unclean spirit, and especially the spirit of sloth. The spirit of sloth will seize you. And he seizes you by making, this effects in your life. Suddenly, you feel very tired. You couldn't possibly go to a Bible class. You were all right a half an hour ago. Everything in you says, I don't want to go. Stop and analyze. Why all of a sudden this happened? I have a distaste for the scriptures. I don't like reading them. I don't get anything out of them. You better say, depart. Because that is the spirit of sloth entering into you, trying to turn you away from your salvation, really. So it's going to work on you. It works on me. It works on me when I try to do these lessons. It's going to work on you when you try to receive them and you try to do your lessons. So recognize it will always be there. If it is good for you, if it is from God, you're going to have opposition. Expect it. And don't give up. If those persevere, they're going to be saved. At least say, I'm going to persevere in the next 16 weeks, at least in this class. I'm going to carry this through. And I'm going to say, damn the torpedo, full speed ahead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our first witness about St. Mark comes from a man called Papias, who was bishop of Hierapolis. He was from Palestine, and he lived around 140 A.D. And this is the witness he gives. Mark became an interpreter of Peter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of things said and done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teachings as necessity demanded, but Peter did not make an arrangement of the Lord. nothing wrong in thus writing down simple points as he remembered them, but to one thing he gave attention, to leave nothing out what he heard and to make no false statements in them. So that's our first witness. And we call today the word spoken of by Papias, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to St. Mark. Tradition affirms that the author is John Mark, mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. The home of Mary, his mother, served as the meeting place of the early Christian community in Jerusalem. Tradition holds this house to be the place of the synagogue, where our Lord celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. This house was the first Christian church. In this environment, John Mark grew up. Probably he was a child or a young boy during the time of Jesus. He appears in the Acts as a young man going on a missionary journey with his cousin Barnabas and Paul the Apostle. This was the first great missionary journey to be made by Paul. It began in Antioch, sailing to the island of Cyprus, which is the home of Barnabas, and returning to the mainland at Pamphylia and crossing the high Taurus Mountains into the Galatian country. From the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that Mark remained with the missionary party during its Mediterranean cruise. But when they came to Perga in Pamphylia and faced the rugged and dangerous Taurus Mountains, Mark deserted Barnabas and Paul and returned to Jerusalem. We do not know the reason for the departure of Mark, but a later episode in Acts indicates, at least in the eyes of Paul, human weakness and frailty attributed to desertion. A few years later, when Paul and Barnabas decided to make a return trip into Galatia, Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. Paul would not hear of it. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, but Paul insisted that, as he had deserted them in Pamphylia, refusing to join them on the mission, he was not fit to take part. Now, this disagreement which ensued was so sharp that Barnabas and Paul separated in friendship. Barnabas took Mark along with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul, for his part, chose Silas to accompany him on his journey into Galatia. This sad disagreement ended a great apostolic team. Here we glimpse an example of human frailty to be found even in great apostles. This episode commits a revealing insight into the character of Paul. Apparently, Mark did grow up in the Lord and in the eyes of Paul. Years later, we see Mark has regained the good graces of Paul. Paul speaks of Mark as his fellow worker. When Paul writes to the Galatians, Mark is with him in Rome. Aristarchus, who is prisoner along with me, sends you greetings. So does Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, make him welcome. While in prison at Rome, Paul writes, Timothy, I have no one here with me but Luke. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he can be of a great service to me. It is comforting to see that saints did not have to wait until heaven to live in peace with each other. If we work at it, we can make it. We do see that it does take time for some of us to mature in grace and for others to properly appreciate us. If you find yourself frail and weak in your apostolic commitment, I would suggest you pray to Mark and not to Paul. The scriptures reveal John Mark's close association with Paul But the only reference we have of his association with Peter is in Peter's first epistle, written from Rome. We read, "The church that is in Babylon," was the code name for Rome, "chosen together with you, sends you greetings, so does Mark, my son." Since John's Mark's very home was so closely associated with the early church, and Peter was the chief spokesman of the community, it is probable that John Mark heard Peter preach often and later accompanied him on his journey. We know that Peter and Mark and Paul were in Rome shortly before the death of Paul and Peter. Both Peter and Paul died during the persecution of Nero around 64 AD. Prior to the Roman persecution, the chief persecutors of the Christian community were hostile Jews. The church had been forced to spread outside of Palestine by the persecution inaugurated by the chief priests, the Pharisees, and later by Herod Agrippa, who ruled Judea from 41 to 44 AD. So the Lord used this persecution to spread the Christian community all over the then known world. They would all be contented to stay home, see, in Palestine, but they were forced out. From the time of Nero until the Edict of Milan, decreed by the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, the Christian community would be subjected to persecution by the state. Many Christians were soon to follow Peter and Paul as martyrs for their allegiance to Jesus. Mark wrote the gospel in Rome shortly after 64 AD. It was written in Greek, which was the universal language of the day. The gospel account was intended mainly for Gentile converts who now face unpopularity and persecution from the state because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many had already begun to suffer, and some had actually been killed. Living in such a hostile and deadly environment truly tested the faith of believers. Mark wrote to support the commitment and the faith of persecuted Christians. His gospel narrative revealed to them the life of suffering endured by Jesus and the death he endured. Jesus warned his disciples, Mark makes this clear, that they would be treated no better than the Master. They too, as his disciples, would suffer for his name's sake. But if they perseveringly shared in his suffering and death, they would one day share in his glory. This would be possible because Jesus was not only the promised Messiah, the Christ, but he is the Lord, he is the Son of God. What now occurred in the lives of Christians had been foretold by Jesus and permitted by the Father. Mark's gospel has been called the martyr's gospel, for it was written to encourage Christians faced with the possibility of having to die for what they believed in. One scholar referred to it as a passion narrative with a very long introduction. St. Paul's proclamation, "I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified," finds a powerful echo in Mark's account. It must be remembered at this time, as far as we know, no written account of the gospel existed. The literary form in which the gospel comes to us today is presumed to have been created by Mark. Both evangelists Matthew and Luke, in their gospel account, build on the foundation laid by Mark. It indicates something of the unique genius of this man. The early Christian community believed that he was living in the last days, as many do today. The end of the world was shortly expected. The church saw its mission as bringing a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the then known world. It had to proclaim to men who Jesus was and how he had come to such an exalted position. Did the life of Jesus merit such glory and honor? What was the vital importance of Jesus for the personal lives of men? What demands did he make upon men? The church fulfilled this task through its preaching ministry. Likewise, it had the task of bringing Christians, the members of the Christian community, into a deeper relationship and identification with Jesus. So that when Jesus returned, they would be worthy members of his kingdom. The church did this by teaching and exhortation. It did not write that this need demanded that Christians in some degree be able to see Jesus and to know his expectations for discipleship, to understand what his relationship with them was and what theirs should be with him. They had to know Jesus in order to know how to live as Christians. And that's why St. Jerome said, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. During this period, the church was not so much interested in a life of Jesus, but what deeds in the life of Jesus constituted the gospel, the good news. In other words, what had contributed to the salvation of mankind and the establishment of the kingdom of God. For this reason, the death and the resurrection of Jesus were the essentials of the gospel. The death of Jesus had been interpreted as a sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Since there was such an emphasis on the death of Jesus in the early church, you will find that in all four Gospels, the Passion narrative is the most highly detailed and developed, for it was considered to be the most important event that had taken place. It would be understandable that no Jew would accept the Gospel message unless it clearly demonstrated to be firmly rooted in the teachings of the Old Testament, and that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. For this purpose, the church needed memories of the Lord's life that demonstrated the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Mark will seek to show that the prophecies of the sufferings and the death of Jesus were part of the divine plan and a prelude to his return in glory. By the time of the composition of the first gospel account, such information already existed as Christian tradition in the form of independent and unrelated stories. Stories passed from a Palestinian culture into a Grecian world and no doubt underwent modification suitable to the church's life and worship. By the time Mark writes, they had already acquired a fixed form in Christian tradition. And of course, some of the Christian tradition was written down and put in the gospel. Other parts of the Christian tradition lived on in the memory of the church. And that is why the church teaches us today that there are two things that are equally important: the scriptures and Christian tradition. And by Christian tradition, we mean the teachings in the church that go back to apostolic times and were held in the first centuries by the entire church. And so when we find teachings that were held by the entire church in the first couple of centuries, this teaching is on par with the sacred scriptures because it was the spoken gospel. We have a written gospel, but we have a spoken gospel first. And so the spoken gospel was not entirely written down. So the church conserves the entire gospel, the written and the spoken. Now all Christian teaching has been drawn from the earthly life of Jesus. Christian prophets themselves played a part in creating Christian tradition. It was taken for granted by the early church that the heavenly Jesus was constantly revealing further truths about himself to the church. We see this confirmed in John's gospel when Jesus says, "I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. When he comes, however, and being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth." John chapter 16, verse 12 through 13. St. Paul speaks in his first letter to the Corinthians of the Christian community as possessing the mind of Christ. The church saw no real distinction between Jesus who revealed while on earth and Jesus who reveals from heaven through the Holy Spirit using the Christian prophets. It is possible that many of the memories of Jesus' earthly life were interpreted, modified, and added to by later revelation. Many truths only realized after the resurrection, such as the divine sonship of Jesus, may have subsequently found their way into the teachings of the earthly life of Jesus, when in reality they were revealed after the resurrection. They belong to what has been called the Easter faith. What is seen by the church in the light of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. By the time of the composition of the first gospel account, it would have no longer been possible to recover the historical order of events in the life of Jesus, except in a most general way. So we cannot really find a life of Jesus Christ. At a superficial glance, the gospel narrated by Mark appears to be a series of stories with no logical connection between instances. Sometimes they are related by a short connecting phrase, but essentially each unit is independent and complete in itself with no indications of time nor place. One unit could be removed and would not disturb the sequence of the narrative. The gospel narrative has been described as a series of pictures arranged side by side in a photograph album. Apparently, from the large collection of stories at his disposal, Mark selected those best expressing the gospel message to a Greek-Roman world. Mark arranged these events to magnify and illustrate the message about Jesus, which he knew was important for the Christian community to grasp and understand. Written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it carries an enduring message to all disciples of Jesus through the ages. None of the gospel narratives were intended to be biographies of Jesus Christ. They are not and were never intended to be an account of the historical life, regardless of how holy that life was. Mark tells us nothing about the birth, the childhood, the physical appearance of Jesus. Only indirectly does he reveal something of the beautiful personality of Jesus. The gospel takes the form of a historical narrative. It relates the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. It reveals a ministry in Galilee, a ministry filled with misunderstanding and rejection. It tells of a journey outside of Galilee. It comes to a climax with the profession of faith by Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. It relates the journey to Jerusalem, followed by a series of events ending with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is described as speedily passing from one event to another, by being seized by the crowds and by demons, by being hemmed in and wearied by people and their demands. It has been calculated that 3 or 4 weeks would suffice for everything related in the gospel according to Mark, if we'll miss the 40 days in the desert. The important point is not the literary form used by Mark, but the purpose of the intention of this narrative. Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, has informed us that Mark had been the interpreter of Peter. The Acts of the Apostles preserved a sample of the preaching of Peter, and most probably preserved the style in which the early church proclaimed the gospel. So let us listen to this part of the sermon given by St. Peter. Now it is given to a Roman centurion and to his household in Joppa. Therefore the audience is a Greco-Roman audience, just as the audience for whom Mark wrote for. Peter proceeded to address them in these words: I begin to see how true it is that God shows no partiality. Rather, the man of any nation who fears God and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. This is the message he sent the sons of Israel. The good news of peace proclaimed through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. I take it you know what has been reported all over Judea about Jesus of Nazareth, beginning in Galilee with the baptism John preached, of the way God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good works, healing all who were in the grip of the devil, and God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him finally, hanging him on a tree, only to have God raise him up on the third day and grant that he be seen, not by all, but only by such witnesses as had been chosen beforehand by God, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So I presume Peter is teaching us he rose in his body, regardless of what the times. He ate and drank with him. He commissioned us to preach the gospel to the people and bear witness that he is the one set apart by God as judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets testify, saying that everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins in his name. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43. The sermon of Peter could serve as an outline for the written gospel of Mark. Mark begins immediately with the baptism of John and continues with 8 chapters of proving by miracles and exorcisms the claim of the gospel. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus of Nazareth. The personal religious background and expectations of Mark likewise influence his selection and presentation of material. Mark's Jewish background led him to believe that God had a definite purpose in creation, and that throughout the history of men, God had intervened into history to bring this divine purpose to fulfillment. Nevertheless, various creative powers opposed the plan of God, and in the course of time, these evil powers had exerted influence over creation and diverted it from the divine purpose and plan. In order for the divine plan to be fulfilled, it would now be necessary for God or his representative to engage in a decisive and final struggle with the powers of evil. In this struggle, the evil powers would be defeated, and God would bring into fullness the divine plan. According to the divine plan, certain persons would eternally enjoy the divine presence, pictured often as a glorious banquet.
Many believe during the Lord's day that the moment of divine intervention had arrived. Mark regards Jesus as God's agent sent to begin the great and final battle against the powers of evil. This is manifested in the temptation scene, with Jesus casting out devils, in the calming the sea, and in Jesus' successful silencing his human opponents, who were regarded by Mark as agents of the devil. Mark presents Satan as the agent who snatches the word of God out of the hearts of the hearers. Satan opposes the gospel message, and his power must be destroyed. If the gospel message is to take root and the mission of Jesus is to be successful.
If God's reign is coming to this world, it threatens the kingdom of darkness and provokes its evil forces to do final battle. And if it has power within you, it's going to fight within you. Jesus appears as one who expels these evil forces and preaches the gospel. And those who follow him must do the same. Some scholars believe that Mark wrote precisely to correct an erroneous image of Jesus fostered by certain Christians. They popularized Jesus as a wonder worker. They truly made a caricature of Jesus. Certain men and women found this image very appealing to their spirits, and they still do. But it is not a spirit conducive to prepare men and women for martyrdom. Both Greek and Jewish literature abound with fame of such wonder workers and their exploits. Certain Jewish rabbis were noted for curing the sick, expelling demons, causing the rain to fall, making ugly girls beautiful, just for a few shekels. In the temple to the Greek god Asclepius at Epidaurus, written testimony after testimony witnesses to the marvels accomplished through the powers of this god. So they could say, we have a god too in Greece, in Greece, who does just as much as your god over in Palestine. Such things were not uncommon in the times of our Lord, and as always they served as a spiritual food for certain men and women. Souls always seeking signs and wonders from God reveal the immaturity of their spiritual lives and the weaknesses of their faith. They must see or feel in order to believe. Mark knew wherein resides spiritual maturity, and most precisely, Christian maturity. This gospel account attempts to reveal the real truth about Jesus Christ and Christian discipleship. We have only to read some of the apocryphal works that circulated in the early church to realize the problem the Christian community faced in preserving a proper image of Jesus. In a work called The First Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus, circulated within 100 years after the death of Jesus, we read, "But the Lord Jesus had made 12 sparrows and placed them about his pool on each side. Now these were made from mud. But it was a Sabbath day, and the son of Hananiah, a Jew, came by and saw them making these things. He was playing with some other children, and said, 'Do you thus make figures of clay on the Sabbath?' And he ran to them and broke down the fish pools. But when the Lord Jesus clapped his hands over the sparrows which he had made, they flew away chirping. At length the son of Hananiah came, coming to the fish pool of Jesus to destroy it, the water from it vanished. And the Lord Jesus said to him, 'In like manner as this water has vanished, so shall thy life vanish.' And presently the boy fell dead. Another time, when the Lord Jesus was coming home in the evening with Joseph, he met a boy who ran so hard against him that he threw him to the ground, to whom the Lord Jesus said,
as thou hast thrown me down, so thou shalt fall and never ever rise. At that moment, the boy fell down dead. How would you feel having a kid like that in the neighborhood? Then said Joseph to St. Mary, henceforth we will not allow him to go out of the house. For everyone who displeases him is killed. According to the many other stories told in these accounts, the boy Jesus was quite the terror of the neighborhood. Mark does record the miraculous deeds accomplished by Jesus during his ministry. He does so because it was well known that Jesus had worked miracles and expelled demons. These miracles are signs of the presence of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. But to see Jesus merely as a wonder worker and to think the accomplishments of such marvels to be the essence of his mission is to be misled. It is being misled in discipleship too. Jesus, as presented by Mark, had no intention of establishing his claim as Messiah nor as God's Son on the ground of miraculous activities. We know such signs can be taken two ways. The enemies of Jesus saw and they acknowledged the miracles and the depossession of demons, of people from demons. But they attribute the power to the working of Satan in Jesus. They saw Jesus as a man possessing magical arts in league with the devil. Mark uses miracle stories within the gospel, but not without interpreting them. In the early days of the church, many women simply retold the miracles of Jesus, but the simple retelling of the miracle stories was conducive to misinterpretation of Jesus. By the time these stories appeared in the gospel account, they appeared for the most part in a setting with theological interpretations to safeguard them from being misinterpreted. We see in the very beginning of the first gospel that Mark associates the healing of a paralytic with the power of Jesus' word, or his words, to take away the sins of men. The placing of this instance at the very beginning of the gospel may be giving us the key of how we should interpret the miracles presented by Mark. This episode illustrates that the very words of Jesus possess divine power. By a word, he recreates the very soul of a man by the forgiveness of his sins. This indicates to the reader that the very presence and power of Jesus is manifested in the words of Jesus as well as in the miraculous deeds. The purpose of the miracles is to lead men to believe in the power of the word, that you will accept that word and you will live by it. Mark's narrative centers on the very person of Jesus. He is overwhelmed by the life lived by Jesus, a life filled with suffering, and ending in a scandalous death on a cross. In the mind of Mark, it is this life lived on earth, and most particularly the end of this life on the cross, that reveals everything. It reveals all. Mark believes Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, but he does not believe that anything manifested this but the entire life and death endured by Jesus. Only when that life has ended was the truth truly revealed. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. The knowledge expressed in the scriptures during the earthly life of Jesus that he is the Messiah or the Son of God is but a projection of the Easter faith back into the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is what is called hindsight. The sole exception of this is the profession of faith by Peter in the 8th chapter. Mark, therefore, does not play down any manifestation of Jesus. He does play down any manifestation of Jesus as Messiah and God during his earthly ministry. At the end of this gospel, we will see that after a long narration of the Passion, the Gospel will abruptly end. Mark desires to leave the disciples with the taste of the cross in his mouth, or better still, pondering in his heart the meaning and the mystery of the suffering and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. He does not desire the Easter joy to eclipse in the minds and hearts of Christians the importance of the cross in the Christian life. In the essence of Mark's gospel, it could be summed in St. Paul's proclamation, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." In a sense, Mark leaves us with the crucifixion rather than an empty cross. Perhaps no better day could we start the beginning of the study of St. Mark's gospel than on the feast of the exaltation of the Holy Cross. This is what Mark extols in his gospel. Mark's gospel account serves as a major source for the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. Mark's narrative is the earliest and the shortest gospel account. It has only 661 verses. Matthew, who wrote around 85 AD, has 1,068 verses, of which 606 verses come from St. Mark's Gospel. Matthew incorporated all the 55 verses of this Gospel. The Gospel account of St. Luke, which was written around 90 AD, is the longest of the three. It has 1,149 verses. Luke reproduces 320 verses from Mark. 24 of these verses do not appear in Mark, in Matthew. Therefore, we are left with only 31 of Mark's verses not appearing either in Matthew or Luke. The gospel account of Mark, Matthew, and Luke are referred to as the three synoptic gospels. Many of you are familiar with that word. The word synoptic derives from two Greek words meaning to see together. Scholars were they like to take the three Gospels and put them together side by side so you could look through and see the similarities and the difference between the three of them. And so these three are called, therefore, the Synoptic Gospels. As we study the Gospel according to Mark, it will be interesting to note the change his material undergoes at the hand of Matthew and Luke. For it helps us, therefore, to see how these two evangelists were adapting the material at hand to teach the lessons that they wished to their Christian community. So we will see in some instances how they will change his material. So it tells us how the church used this material that was available to them. The gospel according to Mark is probably the purest presentation of Jesus of Nazareth we possess. Mark begins his account with the words, "Here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He begins immediately by identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Already by the time the gospel was written, Christ, the anointed one, an adverb, had become now a proper noun. It is the gospel of Jesus, Messiah. So Christ means Messiah. When Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God, he certainly intends to express more than a concept of Messiah. This title occurs at a critical point in the Gospel, in the prologue, in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on Mount Tabor, and at his death on the cross. Mark attaches great importance to this title. In the fourth accounts of the gospel, Mark alone opens with the words, "Here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's use of the word gospel is unique among the four evangelists. He may have introduced the word into the tradition about Jesus. Matthew uses it four times, but in a qualified sense. Luke refers to his gospel as a narrative and only uses the word in the Acts. Gospel means good tidings and is derived from the Greek word evangelium. In the classical Greek, the word signifies good news, particularly of a victory in war. So it's good news of victory. The Roman times, it applied to the birth of an heir to Caesar, or to the ascension of Caesar to the throne. It is possible that Mark decides to indicate to the Romans, when he uses gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The use of the word in the New Testament, and particularly Mark, was no doubt influenced by the prophet Isaiah, who uses it to privilege. When Isaiah writes to the Jews about the salvation of Zion, we read, "Go up onto a high mountain, Zion, herald of glad tidings. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Fear not to cry out and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here comes with power the Lord God, who rules by a strong arm. Here is his reward with him, his recompense before him." And again Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings glad tidings, announcing peace, bearing good news, announcing salvation, and saying to Zion, your God is king." It is highly possible when Mark wrote, "Here begins the gospel," he beheld Jesus as the good news foretold by Isaiah. In Mark, the good news relates to the coming of Jesus, the account of his life, his death and resurrection. That's the gospel. In Matthew, Luke, the word gospel appears to signify the coming of God's kingdom. St. Paul is much closer to the mind of Mark in this concern. Mark equates the gospel with Jesus. Jesus Christ is the good news. The object of the gospel is Jesus, the power, the passion, the glory of Jesus. It is more than a book that merely recites the events of the life of Jesus. The words, the deeds, the death, and the resurrection present Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The cross of Jesus is central to the gospel. It proclaims the good news of God's grace and salvation. The cross is the wisdom of God. The gospel is salvation history begun during the earthly life of Jesus and continued by the resurrection and the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say the concept of gospel is perhaps the most important one in this lesson, to understand what we mean by the gospel. The gospel is a power that causes to be what it declares. Its words are alive and spirit-filled. The power of Jesus operates through the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is present in power to save those who hear and believe. The resurrection has made it possible for the person of Jesus to be present wherever the saving words and deeds are announced. In other words, when the gospel is presented, is preached, when the saving words and deeds of Jesus are proclaimed on the authority of God, the gospel has the divine power to save a sinner, to save his life. St. Paul insists that the preaching of the gospel to the Thessalonians caused their conversion to Jesus. He writes to them, "That is why we thank God constantly that in receiving his message from us you took it not as word of men, but as truly it is, the word of God at work within you who believe, a word that works within you." Paul describes his ministry among the Corinthians with these words, "Brothers, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming God's testimony with any particular eloquence or wisdom. No, I determined that while I was with you, I would speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. While I came among you, it was in weakness and fear and with much trepidation. My message and my preaching has none of the pervasive force of wise arguments, but the convincing power of the Spirit. As a consequence, your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. When Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, he does not wish to imply the beginning of a book or even the life of a person, but the beginning of the saving acts of God in the public life of Jesus of Nazareth. He intends to convey to his readers that this same godly power and presence manifested in the earthly life of Jesus is still present among those who in faith hear the gospel and accept the lordship of Jesus. Wherever the words and deeds are retold in faith, the power of Jesus is present to save. The gospel is not merely an announcement of what God did in Jesus, but what God is doing in Jesus. The book of Hebrews testifies that the Word of God is alive with the Spirit of God. God's Word is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the reflections and the thoughts of men. In our study of sacred scripture, in our apostolic endeavors to bring the Word of God to others, it is well to bear in mind the teachings of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Paul teaches the gospel to be the very wisdom of God. What we utter is God's wisdom, a mysterious, a hidden wisdom. A Christian is able to grasp and understand this wisdom through the Spirit. The Spirit we have received, St. Paul said, is not the world's Spirit, but God's Spirit, helping us to recognize the gifts He has given us. Paul infers that the Spirit imparts to us the very mind of Christ. If we are to truly understand the Scriptures, we must be men and women of prayer who seek during their reading and study to be open to the Spirit of God within them. The human intellect is not sufficient in the study of God's wisdom and word, and if you are not therefore penetrating into the wisdom of the Scriptures, it means that the only thing operating is your human mind. You better get on your knees and start opening your spirit up to the Holy Spirit. It is confronted with the eternal decisions of the divine will regarding man, the mysteries hidden from the ages. God shares with man the divine treasures of wisdom, which totally transcend the understanding of the human mind and the human heart. The deepest truths about God and our salvation are made clear in Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the mediator of divine revelation, and He is the fullness of all revelation. Jesus brought revelation to fulfillment through His words and deeds, His signs and wonders, but especially through His death and resurrection from the dead and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon believers. Jesus confirmed with divine testimony that God is with us to free us from the darkness of sin and death and to raise us to eternal life. St. Paul warns that if we approach the Scriptures without prayer, without being open to the Holy Spirit, as natural men and women, we will fail to understand them. But more than that, we will be bored with them, and we will consider them of no importance. Paul writes, the natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him, that is absurdity. He cannot come to know such teachings, because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. He says, if our gospel can be called veiled in any sense, It is such only for those who are headed towards destruction. Their unbelieving minds have been blinded, he said, by the God of the present age, so that they do not see. They do not see the splendor of the gospel showing forth in the glory of Christ, the image of God. He tells us that the Jewish people today do not see the truth of the scriptures, for he says a veil still hangs over their head, over their minds, when they hear Moses being read to them. And it is only, he said, when they come to Jesus, will the veil be lifted up and they will be able to see the truth. And so as our time has run out, we want to conclude by saying that St. Augustine tells us that it is in vain and useless to utter the word of God with our lips if we do not listen to it with our hearts. As the scripture says, today, if you should hear the word of God, harden not your hearts. And St. Gregory suggests, first find in the Holy Scriptures knowledge of your own self, and then carry it to others. Least, reproving others, you are lost.